Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And what we do here, we have a commercial-free hour during which we simply fill it up with your phone calls. If you call in with questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, maybe there's some point that you see differently than the host and you want to balance comment, we welcome you to join us. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tonight we have our monthly Zoom meeting. If you're interested in joining us for that, that's a Q&A also on Zoom. You can join us from anywhere in the world. The time, however, is in only one time zone that I live in is the Pacific time zone. You'll have to adjust for your own. It's at 7 o'clock tonight, Pacific time. And if you want to join us for that meeting, you only need to go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says announcements, and you scroll down to tonight's date, and you'll find the login information if you want to join us on Zoom tonight. Okay, our first caller today is Paul calling from Buena Vista, Colorado.
Hi, Steve. I called last week and asked a question, but I wasn't real clear on it, and I get differing answers from pastors about Matthew 19 and the question in there about divorce and how you had told me when I called before that I think there was like a clearance there for both parties when there was a divorce, the perpetrator and the victim, I'll say, you know. Is that the way you see it? Because I've had pastors counsel me the other way and tell me that, oh, no, no, if you're the perpetrator, you can never marry again.
Yeah, I wouldn't agree with that. I believe David was definitely a perpetrator in his sense with Bathsheba, but he it was forgiven and the marriage could go on. There's definitely complications if you're the perpetrator, because obviously if you broke up your own marriage by your own unfaithfulness, then you bear some guilt until you have, of course, repented. If you have repented, then there might be some restitution needed, and that could include perhaps going to your ex-wife and not only apologizing, but asking if she'd be open to reconciliation. Now, that can't happen if, for example, your ex-wife is dead or if she's remarried. If she's been with another man, I don't think you have any such obligation. The question is, do you have an unfulfilled covenant obligation to the person that you broke covenant from? If she has remained faithful and she wants you back.
No, she doesn't want anything to do with me. She doesn't want to speak to me. She doesn't want me to talk to her again. She's pretty much vowed to just not speak the rest of our lives. So that's where she's left it. And I'm kind of having trouble with that, you know, not being able to make restitution and try to, I mean, the ministry of reconciliation is our ministry. That's what God's given each one of us to reconcile for the sins and wrongdoings that we've done over the course of our lives, not to leave things undone.
If she's not willing to reconcile, then you've definitely made serious attempts, then I don't believe that you're obligated to go back. And if you're not obligated to go back, it's because you don't owe her anything now. You've offered to pay what you owe her, which is to keep the covenant. She's saying, forget it. I don't want you to pay me for it. I release you from that. You know, I release you from that debt, in which case you have no debt. I mean, and therefore, I believe you would be free to remarry. Now, of course, if a man thought, well, I can then divorce my wife wrongly, and if she's mad enough that she won't take me back, then I'm free to remarry, that's trying to game God. You know, that's trying to manipulate things to not keep your covenant. But if a person has already failed and they're desirous to make it right again, but they're simply the door is closed for that, then I don't think God says, okay, well, you'll never be able to make it right, but you're never going to make it right in another relationship either. You know, no, I think God wants you to keep your covenant to the first one. But if she says, no way, well, then I don't think God holds you to it. I think she herself is releasing. Just like if you owed me money and I said, oh, no, I don't want you to pay me back. Just keep it. Don't, you know, well, then then no one can hold you in debt then, if I don't. And I don't think God
right. What about a situation where, Steve, what about, okay, thank you for answering that. It's pretty clear. Real quick, in a situation where you had a couple people that got married and they were young at the time and kind of they were partying and they basically were drunk and weren't aware of what they were doing, and then later on they realized they went and got married because they got a marriage license in their hand when they got home, would that be a binding marriage?
I have to say I have never been drunk, so I don't really know how incapacitated alcohol can make a person. I will say that I know that Lot got so drunk that his daughters
there
were able
go.
To, without him knowing it, father children
yep.
by them. And I don't think, and I think they knew he wouldn't agree to that if he wasn't drunk. They got him drunk for that purpose. I don't know how drunk a person can get, but if a person literally, and this is, you know, God knows this. I mean, if a person literally is so drunk that they don't know what they're doing, and in the course of doing so, they make promises to each other that neither of them intended to make or would make when they were sober. I think it's just they have to realize that that was a sham. You know, that was a sham. That's not really a covenant.
It's not really a covenant marriage.
Responsibly. Yeah, neither party responsibly entered into it willingly or wants the other one to keep it. It's just really it was a stupid thing to do. But
then ironically, they lived together for 10 years after that. And now it's a mess.
Well, okay. Well, if they lived together for 10 years, they certainly are responsible to keep that covenant, unless they've broken it up. You know, if you're talking about your own marriage, if that's what happened, you know, the fact that the covenant was entered into rather irresponsibly is more or less removed from consideration by the fact that after you were sober, you still lived together as a couple for 10 years, obviously agreeing with what you had done. Yeah.
Right. Okay, well, hey.
All right, bro.
Thanks for clearing that up, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And then in John, the same chapter, he says, I am the vine. He's making a distinction between the two, it looks like. When you Google what he meant by the true vine, it's almost impossible to find out what he was really saying except for one website. I understand what he means, that he is the true Israel. He is the embodiment of everything that Israel was supposed to be, just like he's the new Adam. He is the new spiritual Israel. And so I'm curious why that isn't taught, and if it's so important, how does it relate and affect believers in the church today?
Well, if it isn't taught, because either the pastor's busy teaching other things or else he doesn't want to teach that Jesus is the new Israel. Dispensationalists, for example, are very offended by the suggestion that Jesus is the new Israel. It's a very amillennial thing to say that Jesus is the new Israel, whereas premillennial dispensationalists, they believe that the old Israel is still Israel, is still the only Israel. You see, if you say that Jesus is the new Israel, and you notice that most of the people in the old Israel have nothing to do with Jesus, then you're suggesting that the identity Israel has transferred essentially to him from them. And that's what people will call replacement theology. Now, although most people hear the term replacement theology as a negative term, it's not necessarily a negative term. I mean, I think we all believe that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. If anyone doesn't believe that, I don't know if they have a New Testament in their Bible or not. But, you know, the truth is that Jesus was coming to fulfill the promises to Israel. That's fairly announced by the angels and by the prophets, even Simeon and so forth, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. They all were saying that Jesus' coming was to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and such. So Jesus is identifying himself as the true Israel when he calls himself the true vine. And that's not the only time he does so. He's also referred to as the servant of Yahweh. And in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh was, generally speaking, Israel, although there were references to that servant morphing into the Messiah. There's times when the servant of Yahweh is talk about Israel, the nation, and then it's talking about the Messiah as the servant of Yahweh. So that, you know, Israel as the servant is more or less superseded by Christ as the servant. Paul mentions that the promises were made to Abraham's seed. Well, the Israel considered themselves to be Abraham's seed, but Paul says, yeah, but the seed is Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. And so Christ is the, again, what Israel identified themselves as is what Christ identifies himself as. Even calling him the Son of God is taking over a term that was used of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember when God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let Israel go, I'll kill your firstborn. Well, Jesus in the New Testament is called the firstborn. God's firstborn is Jesus, but in Israel was in the Old Testament collectively. So the New Testament is very clear in many ways. Jesus and the apostles make the point equally that what Israel was, Jesus is now. Israel was the chosen one, the chosen nation. Jesus is now the chosen nation, so to speak, because he is a nation. Those of us who are in Christ are a holy nation, the Bible says, and we are the members of his body. That's why Paul said, therefore, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. Even after a few verses earlier, he said there's only one of Abraham's seed, that's Christ. But he said, you are all one. If you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, you're all one. And you are Abraham's seed. So the body of Christ collectively is Abraham's seed. That's what Paul says. We are identified with Christ. We're his flesh and his bones. What he is, you know, his body has become in him. So this is something that would suggest that, let's say, Jewish people who were in Israel under the Old Covenant, but if they aren't in Christ, are not in Israel anymore. I mean, they're not in Christ. He's the true Israel. And this is what Jesus was saying in John 15. I'm the true vine. You people, he's got his disciples, the Jewish believers who are with him, you're the branches. But he says, if any branch doesn't remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withers and burns. So any Jewish person who is part of Israel, part of the vine, but doesn't abide in Christ, is no longer part of that. They're cast forth as a branch. Paul put it similarly when he talked about the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. He said that the natural branches, which were the ethnic Jews, they were originally branches on the tree. The tree is Israel. But he says because of their unbelief, that is their rejection of Christ, they've been cut off. They're broken off the tree. They're not part of it anymore. And Gentiles who have believed in Christ have been grafted in. So the Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are the branches of the vine and of the olive tree, both of which are images of Israel in the Bible. So, but the Jews and Gentiles who are not in Christ are not in the olive tree or the vine, which is Israel. So, I mean, a lot of people have trouble with that. There's a certain almost a pro-Israel fetish that some Christians have. And I'm not saying anything bad about Israel. I'm just saying that the way some people in the church talk about Israel, you'd think that they were God's people even when they hate Jesus, where Jesus said they were children of the devil. So, I mean, church has to make up its mind. You know, if a Jew hates Jesus, are they a child of one of God's people, or are they one of the devil's people? Jesus said they're the devil's people. And many people in the church say, no, they're God's people. But the vine is just one of the ways that Jesus identifies himself with all the images that belong to Israel in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be one of God's chosen people, you had to be in Israel. Now, if you want to be one of God's chosen people, you have to be in Christ, because he's the true vine now.
That's correct, and that's what I read. I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul is saying everything is in Christ now, as opposed to everything you had to physically go to Israel, take the journey, do the feast and Passover in Israel. Now it's all been fulfilled. It's all in Christ now.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much for that explanation, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tim. Great talking to you again.
God
bless you. Okay, our next caller is Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Yes, I have a friend who is against ministers preaching a message such as what Christianity can do for you, e.g. maybe a prosperity doctrine, and then he's also against a legalistic message, and I respect him. But the problem is, it seems like he's going on to this other extreme because he says that all men are evil, regardless of their performance, and it's 100% God, and it's none of us. Now, I just wanted to say real quickly, there's a verse in the Bible that says, David says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. When he uses the word, when David uses the word done this evil, doesn't that imply that we actually have to do something to become evil instead of just being evil the moment we're born?
Well, of course, the word evil can refer to an action or can refer to a character. There are evil characters, evil people, and there's evil actions. And the Bible indicates that essentially evil actions flow out of evil characters, although there are rare exceptions. A person who's not a good person may on a rare occasion have a soft moment where they do something generous, something good. A person who's a very bad person in general might have a very commendable love for their mother or something. In other words, a bad person, not everything a bad person does is necessarily bad. And it certainly isn't the case that every righteous person is seamlessly righteous, never sinning. But it is also true that there are people who are identified by God as wicked people and identify others as righteous people. And that has a lot to do with what they do, their actions. Are they doing evil actions or good actions? It says in 1 John chapter 3, let no one deceive you. He that practices righteousness is righteous. You know, whoever sins or is implied practicing sin is of the devil. So evil people, because of their relation to Satan and they're his children, they do what the devil likes. That's what Jesus actually said in John 8:44 when he said to Israel to the people, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and what he wants to do is what you want to do. Your parentage is seen in that. So now the friend of yours is against the prosperity doctrine. I agree with him in being against that. I'm against it too. And like many people who are against it, he is also a Calvinist. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm against the prosperity doctrine without being a Calvinist myself. But Calvinists are almost always against it. So it's not surprising that he's critical of the word of faith kind of messages of, you know, what God can do for you. But he's also of the view that everyone's very evil and that the only way of being saved is it's all of God, meaning there's nobody who would even want to be righteous. There's nobody who would even want to believe in God or repent unless God made them do it, because we're all so evil that just isn't something we'd be capable of. It'd be contrary to our evil nature. That degree of evil certainly does exist in many people, but the Bible never says that's true of everybody. The Bible does say all people are sinners. Let's not miss that. The Bible does say we're sinners. All have sinned. There's none that lives and does not sin, it says, Solomon said. And so, you know, I'm not denying universal sinfulness. We all need redemption. We all need forgiveness and so forth. But the Calvinist goes further and says not only has everyone sinned, not only is everyone condemned by their sins and actions and need to be forgiven and redeemed, but everybody is so sinful that they can't do anything except sin. When I said a moment ago that even very bad people might have a commendable love for their mothers, well, the Calvinists say no, their love for their mother is simply of a piece with their whole selfish life. They only love their mothers out of selfishness somehow. Well, I'm not sure how you would know that. I mean, if somebody's kind to his mother, you might say, well, he's trying to manipulate her, you know, he's whatever. Well, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. But I don't see how I can sit here in this chair and say about every sinner whom I've never met that every one of them has only wicked thoughts. They never do anything that could be considered to be a good act because they are totally depraved. The Bible simply doesn't say that about people. And I can't say it about people because I don't know everybody. I certainly would say there are people that if I knew them well enough, I might be willing to say that about them because that's probably a good description of them. But to universalize that, as Calvinism does, And, you know, they'll use scriptures like Genesis 6, where God said he saw that evil, you know, violence filled the earth and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Well, they say, well, see, there you go. It says right there, the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Well, not everybody's. Noah's weren't. I don't know if we should say Noah's wife and his children. I don't know if their hearts were only evil continually either. That is a sweeping statement, and it is a statement about the state of society in general that led God to bring the flood. That's exactly it. It's setting up the story of the flood. Because people and society had become that thoroughly corrupted, God had to send the flood. But before they came that thoroughly corrupted, it might not be that every thought of men's hearts were all only evil continually. That is to say, it's talking about a specific, you know, population at a certain time where it's emphasizing that they were extremely bad, so bad that God had to say, okay, no more. I'm going to have to, my spirit's not going to strive with men anymore. I'm going to cut them off. So, you know, to take a passage like that or many others that are similar to that, that are describing perhaps Israel at the time of Manasseh and the time when the prophets are saying God's going to have to send them off into Babylon. And it describes them as, you know, they're the heart's deceitful above all thing and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, yeah, that's a statement about the people he's going to judge. It's not saying that that's not an anthropomorphic statement about all humanity at all time. We might want to apply it that way because that's what we've been taught to do. But to be honest, the Bible doesn't say that everybody's on the planet, they're only evil continually all the time. It don't, you don't have to be. In order to be condemned, you only have to be a little bit evil. You only have to sin once. I mean, to come on the wrong side of God and need forgiveness, you only have to sin one time. You don't have to sin every thought, action, and deed for, you know, your whole life. So I think people like your friend, they feel that it's being humble to say humans don't have any good of any kind in them, and therefore they can't even believe, they can't repent, or God has to do the whole thing. But you see, that's not entirely being humble. because what they're saying is we need to deal with the fact that man is sinful and in rebellion against God. Okay, that's true. But we also have to deal with another thing, and that is that man was made in God's image. And there is, you know, if we want to say there's such a thing as original sin, we have to also maybe acknowledge that there could be some original righteousness, which might tell us why even people who aren't Christians still have some righteous urges. We have people who aren't Christians who really care about justice, just like God does. They may be selfish, they may be sinners like everybody else, but it doesn't mean they have nothing in them of the image of God, that everything about them is only evil. Like what God did to Adam, making him in his image, the devil outdid God by making him entirely evil. You know, it's like, and that God, you know, what the devil did more, he broke it more than God made it. And I just don't know that there's anything in the Bible that would encourage that. Certainly at the time of the fall, it doesn't say that in Genesis 3. It doesn't say it anywhere, actually, in the Bible. So what it is, it's part of the Calvinistic system, which originated with Augustine, you know, around 400 AD. The early church didn't believe those things, and the Bible doesn't teach them. But it's become very standard Reformed theology. And if you don't hold to it, they'll say, oh, you're a Catholic or you're something else, or an Arminian, or some other thing that they think is a really bad thing to be. But, you know, I'm kind of immune to those kind of labels because I am an Arminian, I guess. I mean, I don't follow Arminius, but if Arminian means I don't agree with the Calvinists, count me in. I'm an Arminian then on those terms. So anyway, I think your friend is just a fairly typical Calvinist in saying those things. All right, let's talk to, let's see, we don't have much time before we take a break here. Maybe instead of taking this call, we'll take it in the next half hour. We do have another half hour coming up. At the bottom of the hour, we always, make an announcement. And that is that the Narrow Path pays money to scores of radio stations so that people all over the country can listen to it for free. And they don't even have to listen to commercials because we don't sell anything and nobody sells anything through this radio show. We don't sell anything at our website. We just don't have any money-making apparatus in this ministry at all. we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, of course, that's how it gets done. If people like you say, hey, well, I want to keep this show on the air, well, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Now, the website is loaded with resources that are free. Nothing is for sale there. You can donate there if you want to, but if you don't want to donate, you can still take all the resources there. There's hundreds and hundreds of MP3 files and other resources that you can take. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. I understand if you just put in narrow path without the word the, you may go to somewhere you don't want to go. So just, if you want to either take our resources or you want to donate, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Remember, tonight we have a Zoom meeting. I'm not done here. I'll be back in 30 seconds. So don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is the number to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is David calling from Georgia. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to be on. First time caller, listened a while. Loved your show.
Great.
My question, great. I'll ask my question and just a little bit of context for you. How do we handle believers or Christians who say that Christians cannot sin anymore once they're saved? They're exempted from sin. I got into a debate online with this. This is the backdrop. It was initially the topic of Hebrews, the willfully sinning. So I was asking a simple question, and then his reply made me wonder. I said, are you saying that we don't sin, period, post-salvation? And apparently, after a few more exchanges, this is where he stood. And he said something about this teaching got lost in the Middle Ages. The Reformation just introduced this form of false Christianity we have today and basically told me either I have sinned willfully and am therefore doomed or I've never heard the good news before. So this just was really new to me. I've been a Christian about 20 years, but, you know, I've asked a lot about this.
I understand.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not new to me. I've heard it before, but it's a pretty uncommon position. There's a very small minority of people who take this view. But there was a fellow in Oregon who came on the air with me once. He used to call regularly. I actually had him in the studio with me to debate him on it. And he took the position that after you're a Christian, if you ever sin again, you're lost and you can never be saved again, which is a pretty harsh thing. I mean, Peter was a Christian following Jesus up until the crucifixion, and then he denied him three times. That was sinning, but he got forgiven when he repented. As a matter of fact, every Christian is forgiven when they repent. Jesus was asked, how many times shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. In other words, until you lose count. That is to say, if you're going to be like your father, because we're always told to forgive one another as God has forgiven us, well, you're going to have to be willing to forgive again and again and again. And if God's not willing to do that, then it's not very God-like for me to do that. You know, it's a ridiculous suggestion. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Now, who are we? Well, John, the writer, is certainly one of the we. He's talking about believers. A few verses earlier, he said, if we walk in the light, as he is the light, we have fellowship with God. So we are the Christians, fellowship with God by walking in the light. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's writing to Christian people about that. We know he is, because in chapter 2 he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, children, because you have known the Father. I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and have overcome the wicked one. So he's writing to Christians. And he says, if we Christians, if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then, like two verses later in 1 John 2:1, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he says, yeah, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. Sinning is not what we're supposed to be doing. I'm writing to encourage you not to do that. But if anyone does, it's not the end of the world. It's not a good thing, but it's not the end of the world. It's not, you don't just check out and say, well, I guess I'll never be a Christian. No, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. Why do we need a propitiation for sins if we don't sin? We do. And he's writing to Christians. So it is true that John also says some confusing things in the same epistle, like those who are born of God don't sin. He says something very much like that three times, at least, in 1 John. And that has led some people, like maybe the person you're dialoguing with, to say, see, if you're sinning, you're not a Christian. But, of course, in the context, John is talking about a person's patterns of life. He's talking about the children of the devil and the children of God, and the children of the devil are known for their living unrighteous and unloving lives, whereas the children of God are known for living obedient and, loving lives and not sinning. But to say that they don't sin doesn't mean they have never sinned since they became a Christian at all. Just like saying that a vegetarian doesn't eat meat. Well, that's, if a person identifies as a vegetarian or a committed vegetarian, then they can certainly tell. If you ask them, you want to have a hamburger, they say, no, I don't eat meat. Okay, that'd be true. That's their commitment. They don't eat meat. But has a vegetarian ever eaten a piece of meat? Unfortunately for them, they are weak sometimes, and so are we all in various temptations. But if a vegetarian eats a piece of meat one day and says, wait, that goes totally against what I'm trying to do with my diet, and they stop doing it, and they then don't eat meat anymore for a while, or for a long time, then we can say about them, they are people who don't eat meat. We're not saying they never have eaten meat. We're not saying that they'd never stumble into eating meat. We're saying their life is a life of not eating meat. A Christian who's born of God, his life is a life of not sinning. Does he ever sin? Of course. James said we all stumble. James was an apostle, and he said in many things we all stumble. And when you're stumbling, you're not doing the right thing. Okay? And so Christians do sin. It says actually in James 5, the very end of James 5, James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, any of who? You brethren, any Christians, if any of you err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So here's a Christian who's wandered off, but someone else goes and brings him back to repentance. Obviously, if they're brought back to repentance, what happens? Well, they're forgiven. Their soul has been saved from death, and the multitude of their sins has been hidden, it says. So there's nothing in the Bible that rightly understood would say that once you're a Christian, you never will ever sin again, and if you do, you're not a Christian. The verses in Hebrews 10 that they're referred to, verse 26, say, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains the sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, people get concerned about this because it says if we sin willfully after we've known the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. And they say, well, as a Christian, I'm trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus. But if I sin willfully after I've known Jesus, his sacrifice is null and void. There remains no sacrifice for sins. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying there remains no sacrifice other than Christ. And we know he means that because we only have to read back less than 10 verses earlier in the same chapter. He said that in verse 17, God says in Jeremiah 31, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then the writer says, now where there is remission of these, that is, sins and lawful deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. Meaning, once Jesus has, in the new covenant, put away our sins, there's no need for the Jewish offerings for sin. There remains no sacrificial system of validity. When it says there remains no sacrifice, it means apart from Christ, the Jewish system of sacrifice is defunct, and therefore there remains no sacrifice or offering for sin when God has, brought the new covenant. That's what the context says. So when he says in verse 26, there remains no sacrifice for sin, he's talking about the same thing. He's saying to his Jewish Christian readers, some of whom are considering backsliding and leaving the faith, he says, well, if you leave the faith after you've known the truth, where are you going to go? Back to the temple? There's no sacrifice for sin there. You think you're going to go back to what you were before you were a Christian and just go to the temple for your atonement? That's not going to work. As far as God's concerned, there doesn't remain any sacrifice for sin in that system. Now, when he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, the sin willfully is talking about going back to sin as a willful choice. Now, in a sense, every time a person sins, we can say, well, they did it willfully because they chose to. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his Christian readers who were Jewish, and they're thinking about going back to a life of not following Jesus, but going back to Judaism. That's sinful. To depart from Christ is sinful. If they willingly depart from Christ, and they're hoping now to go back to Judaism, realize the sacrifice of Judaism don't exist anymore as far as God is concerned. There remains no sacrifice for them to go back to. He's not saying anything about the sacrifice of Christ being null and void. Actually, in the same chapter, he's already said Jesus offered one sacrifice once and for all people. So, I mean, there's never going to be a time when his sacrifice doesn't exist anymore. But there are no more Jewish sacrifices, what he's saying. So what his readers are contemplating, and you can tell this by reading the whole book of Hebrews, they're considering going back to Judaism because becoming a Christian has caused them to be persecuted by their Jewish friends and neighbors and loved ones. And so they're thinking, well, I won't have this persecution if I just go back and just be Jewish again and go to the temple again like my family does, my friends. And Paul's saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, you don't want to go there. There's nothing there. There's no there. If you go back to the temple, there's no sacrifice there as far as God is concerned. So you're going to have to stick with Jesus if you're going to, not die in your sins, is what he's saying. All right, let's talk to Micah from Seattle. Micah, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, are you there?
Yes, go ahead.
Hello? Okay, hey. Basically, I'll make it quick because I'd like to hear this on the radio, and I'm driving also. So every year, the Mormons come around on their missions, knocking on doors in my neighborhood, and It's always in the spring. And lately, I've got an extra influx of them. And yesterday, I ended up talking to two of them, and basically, they always like to open up the Book of Mormon and start quoting things and tell me how the Book of Mormon basically gives you more insight and enlightenment to the New and Old Testament. Basically, I always tell Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that as long as you continue to seek the truth in the New and Old Testament and you're sincerely before the Lord trying to get to know Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then you'll be fine. And I was just curious how you feel about talking to these people because, I mean, basically, I feel like they're in a cult, and they're not really quite aware of it, but
I also
don't want to turn them away, and the Lord loves everybody, right? So,
right.
Thanks for your time, and I appreciate your show.
Okay, Micah, thanks for your call. Yeah, you don't want to turn away, although there's times when talking to somebody, you realize that you're just spending time that's, it's like water off a duck's back, and there are better things you can be doing. I'm always willing to talk to Mormons, unless I don't have the time. You know, sometimes I'm busy with something else and can't talk with them. On the other hand, sometimes I'll have hours of conversations with them, and I realize afterwards, well, I could have cut that about half as long because I would have realized that they're not really buying any of it anyway. And I don't really expect them to. I feel like I should let them have a chance to hear the truth if they're in my presence and want to talk about it. But I don't really very much expect very often for a Mormon who came to evangelize me to walk away having been convinced that his religion is wrong. He might come to the, as a result of our conversation, he might come to that conclusion later on. We have a dear friend in Albany, Oregon, named Michael, who calls here sometimes. And when he first started calling here, he was a Mormon apologist. He was very articulate, very smart, and we'd have lots of conversations on the air, not hours long, because we can't do that on the air here. But we had probably all together, if you add it up, we had hours of conversations. Eventually, he became a Christian and left the Mormon Church. And he's called me many times since then, too. So he... You know, I didn't lead him out of Mormonism. I mean, we had many talks. It may be that some of the things I said, or some of the things he heard other places, not from me, just worked in his heart and on his mind over a period of time, and he, you know, it drew him out of the system. Although I think he actually left Mormonism more because of the dishonesty of Joseph Smith and things like that he saw as he studied more. But the point is, Mormons are mostly good people. Certainly, I would say. I'm sure most of them are pretty sincere, especially those who were raised in it. But I wouldn't want to waste a lot of time talking about things that are peripheral. There's a lot of little things that doctrines that they would differ from me on. Same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. But I'd want to cut right to the chase. I'd want to say, okay, how do we know who God is and what He wants? Well, they're going to say the Book of Mormon and the Bible. I'm going to just say, well, the Bible will tell us that. We can find out who Jesus is from reading the Bible. But if they say, yeah, but the Book of Mormon sheds more light on it, I'd go as far as say, well, why should I believe that? You know, what is there that you can show me about the Book of Mormon that would make me believe that it is similar to the Bible in terms of being an inspired book from God? And then I would hold it to a high account because I hold the Bible to a high standard. In other words, I wouldn't believe the Bible if it couldn't be proven by a very high test, a high standard of testing, to be the Scriptures. I respect God too much for that. I respect God too much to just accept somebody's empty claim that this is what God is saying and just say, okay, that is. I really want to know what God is saying. I don't want to be deceived by someone who's claiming to say what God says, and that's why I hold the Bible to a high standard, and it passes. It passes the test. That's why I know it's the Word of God. I want to hold any book, the Book of Mormon or any other one that makes similar claims, I'd hold to a high standard. But the thing is, the Book of Mormon can't pass the test, and they base almost everything on their assumption that the Book of Mormon is the most perfect book ever written. That's what Joseph Smith said about it. After all, he was the author. He had to know. You know, I wouldn't waste a lot of time with them if they're just not receiving anything, but I would keep holding their feet to the fire about, you know, what this really comes down to is who Jesus is, what it means to follow Jesus. We have the Gospels telling us that. We have the New Testament. The Book of Mormon doesn't add anything to our knowledge of this, partly because we don't know if we can even trust the Book of Mormon. How do we know it's the Word of God? It doesn't have any evidence of being the Word of God, unlike the Bible. And the Bible did say there's going to be false prophets that will come, and Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet and wrote the Book of Mormon. He seemed to be a false prophet. So it's not so much the Book of Mormon sheds light on the New Testament. It's more that the New Testament sheds light on the Book of Mormon. The New Testament says there will be false prophets, and the Book of Mormon was written by one of them. And if they can't prove that otherwise, there's not too much I'm going to want to talk more about with them unless they show a tenderness toward Christ and want to talk about Him just from the Bible. You know, if they come to my house and they want to talk about God, I'll say, okay, let's just use the Bible here. If they say, well, we also have the Book of Mormon here, I say, well, I don't. I don't have the Book of Mormon. I don't accept it. So let's just talk about Jesus from the Bible. We'll get all our information from there. If they'll do that, I'll talk to them as long as they've got time. You know, if they won't, then I'm just not interested because they're putting a lot of stock in a book that I don't put any stock at all in, and in an author of a book that I don't put any stock in his credibility. Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. Yeah, I'm familiar with most of your teachings and agree with just about everything. For example, your amillennial view. And I was thinking about, I'm not going to ask you about the millennium or anything, but similar to the millennium, when I'm talking to Christians who are familiar with the teachings of their favorite eschatological Bible teacher, they refer to the great white throne judgment. And uh-huh. I go, oh, wait a minute now. I heard of that. That's in Revelation 2. And so I look it up and I read it, and it's mentioned once in the scripture, the same chapter as right. the 1,000 years. And, and of course they got it all figured out what it is. Well, I thought, I don't have it figured out what it is, but maybe Steve Gregg does.
Well, the Great White Throne Judgment is not some different judgment than another judgment. The Bible says everywhere that God's going to judge the world. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, he'll separate between them like a man, a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll run over the record of them, and the ones that are the goats go off to eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and the ones who are sheep, and because their record shows that from the judgment, they go into eternal life. Now, that's just the judgment of everybody, good and bad. That's exactly what the Bible describes everywhere. It says in 1 Peter 1:17, if you call God your Father, who without partiality judges every man according to his works, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So we're supposed to recognize that our Father is going to judge everyone, including apparently us. That's why we have to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We know that he's going to judge us impartially too by our works. The book of Revelation talks about the great white throne, but it doesn't make it a different judgment than the others. There's one great judgment that's coming. And the only reason that the term great white throne has been attached to it is that in Revelation we see God, who's going to judge, and he's sitting on a great white throne. Well, I mean, the other passages about judgment don't deny that he's sitting on a great white throne. It's just that's a detail that Revelation gives. It's not a different judgment. It's just a different detail given about the only judgment. There's a single judgment, Jesus said. And to call it the great white throne judgment might, in some respects, confuse matters. Why don't we just call it the judgment? It's, you know, there's nothing in the Bible attaches the phrase the great white throne to a judgment. It's just that John sees a great white throne, which he describes because he sees it, and there's a judge sitting on it, and the judgment takes place. So the reference to the great white throne is simply a descriptive detail that could have been included in any other passage about the judgment, but just isn't. It's not a different judgment. So the reason that some people make a big deal of it is because they are premillennial, and the judgment of the great white throne is seen at the end of the 1,000 years, whereas premillennialists believe that when Jesus comes back before the 1,000 years, they believe he's going to come before the 1,000 years, and as a result, he will judge and raise from the dead all the righteous. So they believe there's two judgments, the judgment of the righteous when Jesus comes back, than the judgment of the wicked at the great white throne at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. That's why they make a distinction. I don't make a distinction. There's only one judgment, and it's going to include the righteous and the unrighteous, according to Jesus and Paul and Revelation. So why confuse things? But they want to stick 1,000 years in between the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, so that's why they give different names. They call the first judgment the Bema Seat judgment. Bema is a term that was sometimes used for the judge seat of the judges in the Olympic Games. And they say, see, we're going to be judged at the Bema seat, and then the unrighteous will be judged at the Great White Throne judgment. But there's no reason, not any reason at all, to say that the Bema seat is not the same as the Great White Throne judgment. They're not mentioned separately, like in a same passage, as two different things. It's just that you have throughout the Bible mentions of the judgment and different details about it. Sometimes it's called the Bema. Sometimes it's mentions there's a great white throne. Sometimes it mentions it's the sheep and the goats, and you know, there's different ways of talking about it, but it's the same event. Just like it's the same thing if we talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God, or the Alpha and the Omega, or the Good Shepherd. Or, I mean, these are different terms, descriptive terms, but it's the same Jesus. We're not talking about that many different Jesuses. So I wouldn't really, I wouldn't put much stock in their emphasis on that. All right. Daniel from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead. We don't have long.
Okay, yeah, I have a simple question. It's regarding Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Early in the conversation, she recognized him as a Jew right away, and I'm kind of curious how she was able to do that, maybe through his vestiges or his speech or any idea?
Well, you know, the people of Jerusalem recognized Peter as a Galilean by his accent. Now, I don't know if she recognized Jesus by his accent, but she could easily have recognized him because the Jews typically wore a gold, a blue border at the bottom of their garment. Moses said that he wanted them to have a blue border along the bottom of their garment, which was to remind them of their God in heaven, and they belong to God. Samaritans probably didn't wear those, so Jesus, I mean, she could probably tell at a glance that he was a Jew by his garment in that respect. But if for some reason he wasn't wearing that garment, she might have known him by, he might have looked very Jewish in some way. I don't know what Jew looks like, because when we think of the, maybe a typical Jewish look, it's not the same as Middle Eastern Judaism back then, because many of the people who are, you know, we would identify as having a kosher look or something about them, are really Jews who've come from other countries where they've intermarried and so forth. So we don't know what the Jewish look, if there was a distinctive look of Jews at all in biblical times, we don't know what that might have been. But he might have looked, you know, classically Jewish by whatever terms Jews were distinguished by looks then, or he may have had an accent. I think most commentaries assume it was the blue border around his garment that was a dead giveaway.
All right, well, thank you. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you very much. Thank you for your call. Daniel from Vancouver, B.C., we only got like a minute. Do you want to use it or not? If so, go ahead.
Yeah. I just wanted to directly, I'll just ask the question. Actually, I come across a person, Dr. Miles Monroe's teaching. What's your take on it?
Dr. Miles Monroe is no longer living. He was tragically killed in an accident, a plane crash. He wrote a lot of books about the kingdom of God, but he sees the subject somewhat differently than I do. He was I'm a charismatic Christian, and he was very charismatic, but he believed that the kingdom of God message was the message that we are to be like kings here. I believe the kingdom of God message is that we are supposed to submit to the king here. We will inherit the kingdom when Jesus comes back. Until then, we are servants of the king. But his view is more like, in the kingdom, you are a king. You're a prince. You live a privileged life, you know, a king's kid life. Therefore, you know, prosperous and kind of dominant life. That's an emphasis I do not believe is a correct biblical emphasis on the kingdom. So my view of the kingdom is different from his. It's, like I say, it's tragic that he was prematurely killed in an accident, but his teaching on the kingdom is something I do not agree with. Some things I'd agree with, but I think his emphasis is off. Sorry to say that. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.